If you would, grab your Bible, and let's find John chapter 16. John 16. It's good to once again have this chance to come before God's Word together and to be shaped by it, to be sharpened by it, to be chiseled by it. The Word of God is just that. It is His instrument of conforming us to Jesus, His Son. And so we are to be very thankful for it. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 15 in John chapter 16 today. So if you have your Bible open, follow as I read. Jesus is speaking here. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, why are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this precious gospel and for the precious Savior who it reveals. We thank You, Jesus, for this conversation with Your disciples, this oh so important message to them about the Holy Spirit. We rejoice that these words are true and that we are now living in the days of the Holy Spirit and His presence in our hearts. We rejoice that we are under the new covenant that You have made in Your blood and that You have fulfilled all that You said in the Old Testament by giving us Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words today and look at them, that they might look deeply into us and that they might show us where our faith is weak. They might show us where we need to rely more heavily on the Holy Spirit as we engage with the world around us. I ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you all know it, but it bears repeating. We have an enemy, don't we? Our souls have an enemy. Our faith has an enemy. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has an enemy. One of the most insidious attacks that Satan, our enemy, can hurl at our souls is to plant within our minds fear of falling away from the faith. Not so much that by some sin of ours we might forfeit our salvation, but even worse, a doubt-based fear, a fear that doubts that our gracious God and Savior can't be trusted to preserve us. As Jesus walks with the disciples through Jerusalem, talks with them on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is eventually going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his own 12 disciples, he knows that the mood among the disciples is darkening. They're growing discouraged. He can see it, and he addresses it. He's been saying hard things to them, hasn't he? He's been saying things like, "One of you will betray me." He's been saying things like, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." He's been saying things like, "Peter, you're going to deny me. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he'll be thrown away into the fire and burned. The world will hate you. The world will persecute you." These kinds of things Jesus has been saying. Did you see how many times "these things" shows up in the part that we read? It's these kinds of things Jesus is speaking, and he's saying, "These things I have said, I have spoken, I have commanded." That phrase shows up 10 times between chapters 14 and 16. These hard sayings unsettled the disciples. They can still be unsettling for disciples today as we encounter them in Scripture. Jesus gives his reason for saying these hard things in verse 1. Of chapter 16, "I have said all these things to you," to do what? To keep you from what? Falling away. In the middle of a stream of hard sayings about himself, about the disciples, about the world, and about what's to come for them, this is a lifeline to the disciples. He wants to both prepare them, and he wants to comfort them. He wants to prepare them for the discomfort of his departure. That's not something they're looking forward to. They're not excited about that. But he also wants to comfortingly assure them that they belong to him, that he will be victorious, that they and all future disciples will at long last one day be reunited to him. So he wants to prepare them. This comfort's coming, but he also wants to comfort them that victory is ultimate and assured, even though in the meantime there will be a time of testing and tribulation. Two Sundays ago, I noted verse 1 in my message on the opening of John 15, right? Part of these things that Jesus has said to the disciples is that familiar metaphor we looked at the opening of chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. It's a warning against being fruitless in our faith. And it's also a warranty. Now, your dishwasher comes with warnings, right? Warnings against improper use. It also probably comes with a warranty, right? Only that warranty has a time limit on it. It's got an expiration date on it because eventually that machine is going to wear out and it's going to fail and Maytag is no longer going to be on the hook for that dishwasher. Our salvation comes with warnings as well. Warnings against falling away, but Jesus is the keeper of his sheep. His blood covering over his people does not wear out. It's a big difference between Maytag and the Lord Jesus and the products that they produce. The product that Jesus produces for us is always good. It is always guaranteed. It will last forever. It doesn't wear out. He does not lose his own. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't sin as Christians. Doesn't mean that we aren't disciplined when we do sin, that we don't feel that sin and the weight of that sin and remorse over that sin. Certainly doesn't mean that once we trust in Jesus for salvation, we can then just go off and live however we want. Doesn't mean that, does it? What it means is that if we truly trust Jesus for salvation and aren't just putting on a religious show for others while indulging in secret sin, then His warning is truly an unlimited lifetime, indeed eternal warranty. Salvation He provides will not fail, and thus we will not fall away, those who are truly His. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. I made the comment a couple weeks ago that if Jesus meant to say, I've said these things to you in hopes that you will not fall away, He could have, but that's not what He said. His words are effective always. His words always accomplish His desired aim. And so the key point, the big idea today is this. It's that Jesus' salvation of His disciples is made permanent by His ever-present Spirit. Jesus' salvation of His disciples is made permanent by His ever-present Spirit. Yes, Jesus' permanent salvation is proven as His disciples persevere and bear fruit. We've talked about that before. That's the proof of our salvation. And we're supposed to bear fruit, in part to glorify God, but also to demonstrate to ourselves and to those around us that we are saved. That's proof. But outer proof isn't the point in this passage today. Here, the focus is on permanence, inner permanence, the invisible, internal, continual application of saving grace to the believer by the Holy Spirit. That's the point here. Without this inner permanence, we can't expect to bear outer proof of saving faith. It's not going to show up. So why do we need this inner abiding presence and witness of the Holy Spirit? It's because it's pretty tempting to fall away, isn't it? If not to fall away completely, it's pretty tempting to, well, just maybe drift away from the intensity of identifying with the cross, right? Just drift away enough so that we can kind of get out of the heat a little bit. Those are very strong temptations. It's tempting to want to find a safer place as disciples. Did you catch what Jesus said in verse 2? They will put you out of the synagogues. Now, we're not Jews here. We're not in a overtly Jewish culture anymore, so we don't have synagogues. But in His day and time, talking to those disciples, they knew what He meant. The religious authorities, they are going to put you out. They're going to ostracize you because of Me. You're going to be an outcast. Persona non grata. Good Jews are not going to want to have anything to do with you. Indeed, Jesus says the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Not only are they going to put you out of your houses of worship, they're going to hunt you. Church history is a bloody history. Jesus has already told the disciples about His forthcoming death. Now He's beginning to tell them about their forthcoming death. At this point, it's still church future for the disciples. But that church future will become church history. And why did it become so bloody? It's because men, deceived by the deceiver, man's ancient enemy, the devil, have throughout the centuries fulfilled Jesus' promise in verse 3. They will do these things because they have not known Me or
my Father. Indeed, while wicked men have known about God and have known about His Son, the Lord Jesus, they've not known them rightly. That is, they've not known them humbly, they've not known them repentantly, they've not known them trustingly, and they've not known them lovingly. And thus, such people have sought and are going to continue to seek to war against God by attacking those who bear the marks and who carry the message of His grace in Christ. Jesus gives us these words in Scripture so that the Holy Spirit might then apply them to our troubled minds when the heat is on. I have said these things to you, Jesus says in verse 4, that when their hour comes, that when the hour of these things comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, do you think these things came to the Apostle James's mind when he, as the first apostle to be martyred, wasn't the first martyr, that was Stephen. We talked a little bit about him last week. James was the first among the apostles to be martyred. Do you think some of these things came to his mind when he's being killed as a witness for Jesus? What about Peter? And he was years in the future being dragged away to his self-desired upside-down crucifixion. Do you think some of these things were on his mind? I'm betting they were. Here's a name you probably won't be familiar with. Thomas Cranmer. That name ring a bell to anyone? Thomas Cranmer was an English reformer in the 1500s during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI and Mary I, a.k.a. Bloody Mary. Not just a funny name somebody gave to a drink. It refers to a real person who was awful in history. Well, Thomas Cranmer sought to purge the Church of England from Roman Catholic errors and influence. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer, which is still in use among Anglicans to this very day. Under political pressure and intimidation during Mary's reign, who was a Catholic queen, he signed with his own hand recantations of his beliefs and of his teachings. And supposedly reverted to Catholicism. But it was too little too late. You see, Bloody Mary hated Thomas Cranmer. And those recantations meant nothing to her. She still wanted to make an example of him. He had caused enough problems for her Catholic friends in years earlier that she wanted rid of him. So he was tried and condemned as a heretic to be burned at the stake. Well, there was some measure of kindness there because he was allowed an opportunity on the morning of his execution to preach, to offer a word of devotion in the chapel there near the prison where he would be executed. He was allowed to preach, and he had to present his sermon beforehand, and it was a flowery sermon, all affirming of Catholic doctrines and everything, but once he got into the pulpit, got a little ways into it, he scrapped it. And he started just telling the truth, sharing the unvarnished gospel, and they had to drag him out of the pulpit, away to the stake where he'd be burned. And as the flames were lit and began to circle up around him and toward him, a big pile of logs, you know. They started on the edge and then it burns toward the person, so they have to think about it, and it just prolongs the torture. Well, as the flames drew near him, he reached out his writing hand and he said, "Let this foul hand be burned first." The hand with which he had signed those recantations that he then recanted just before his death. I bet some of these things were on his mind as Thomas Cranmer gave his life as a witness for Jesus in England. In moments like that, and in any number of lesser persecutions we might face, we're not to feel misled. We're not to feel abandoned by our Lord. Our job is to calmly remind ourselves and to remind each other that Jesus said this would happen. Jesus said this would happen. He said they'd cast us out. He said they'd hunt us down. Jesus is not surprised or shaken by this, so we shouldn't be either. Jesus was not deceiving the disciples in the early days when they began to follow him. He continues in verses 4 to 6, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, why, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus knew how to time hard news. He knew for his message of the kingdom and its value to take hold of the disciples, for them to see the true worth of his person and of his character, and for them to become in time a multiplying community of witness to the world until he returned, come, be crucified with me, was just a terrible recruiting strategy. So he didn't recruit guys with that statement. Come, take up your cross was not what he said to the fishermen on the boat beside the Sea of Galilee. He said, come and I will make you fishers of men. He said, come, follow me and you will see greater things than these. Or he simply said, like he said to Matthew, follow me. When you walk and when you eat and when you camp and when you sleep within an arm's reach of a miracle-working master daily manifesting his power, you're not focusing on the negatives. You're not going to be focused on the hard stuff. It's just going to be all adrenaline all the time. What's he going to do today? Who's he going to heal today? But you see, little by little, when you see your master and his teachings repeatedly despised and rejected by his own people, you begin to think a little more deeply about the nature of this king, about the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing into the world. In time, Jesus would say things like, take up your cross and follow me. In time, he would say things like, leave father and mother and follow me. In time, he would say things like, sell your possessions and give to the poor and follow me. He spoke more and more explicitly about his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, as well as to the disciples' doubts and the discouragements and the denials that they would be tempted to make in the face of the world's hatred. That came later. That came in time. But you see, Jesus, the master timer, he knew exactly how to time that hard news. By that point, the disciples are convinced. By that point, the disciples have seen enough to know that Jesus really is the Christ. That's why they don't ask, where are you going? They know. They know the truth, but they don't like the short-term ramifications of that truth. They don't want Jesus to not be with them. That's why sorrow has filled their hearts, as Jesus said. You know how it is when the person who's in charge is there. He or she is present. You know how it is. You know how you will naturally defer to that person? Groups will naturally defer to the person with the authority, the person that's in charge, your employer or supervisor or your coach or your teacher or your parent or your commanding officer. They will always, at least if they're good, at least if they're worthy, they will step in and they will take charge of difficult situations. Now, We extend a natural deference to the person who's in charge. Their presence frees us from having to make tough decisions and sort out difficult problems. All we do is listen and follow instructions. It's really easy when we're not the person in charge. Imagine a classroom. Imagine a football sideline after your team just got thrashed in the last play. Imagine a military front line with no one in charge. No teacher, no coach, no officer to help bring clarity to the situation, to help bring calm to the situation. It's just chaos. Utter chaos. Jesus' removal of himself from being physically present with his disciples is a naturally discomforting, disconcerting, and saddening prospect for them. But he's not going to stop being in charge of them. And he's not going to stop directing them. So how will he lead and direct his disciples invisibly and inaudibly? How's he going to do that? How will he keep them focused on the gospel task of making disciples to the ends of the earth until he returns? How's he going to do it? Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's how. Or I should say, he's how. Holy Spirit is not a that or an it. He's a he. He's the Holy Spirit of God. Third person of the Trinity. He is very God of very God. You see, while we share some common doctrine and practice with our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, there are some troubling, I think, misunderstandings of the Holy Spirit in those circles. Normally in an inordinate focus upon the Holy Spirit's leading, the Holy Spirit's speaking, the Holy Spirit's moving among us, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, etc. I think that can be an overreaction to and an overcompensation for what may indeed have been throughout much of church history a neglect of, a lack of proper attention to and study of the Holy Spirit. But all that to say that while we don't have to agree on every point, we non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal types, we can at least be challenged by those brothers and sisters to not shy away from the subject of the Holy Spirit. We have to think about the Holy Spirit, talk about the Holy Spirit, study the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we owe current and future generations of disciples a robust biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit. We will have failed future generations if we don't teach them rightly about the Holy Spirit. We read the same Bible as our Pentecostal friends. And we owe our children and forthcoming generations a right understanding of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not a New Testament reality. He's an eternity past reality to eternity future reality. He has always been. He's there in Genesis 1, brooding over the void, formless, dark face of the deep. He's there. And of course, He's there in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, giving new birth to God's chosen ones in John 3, bringing repentance and faith. He is the church's great helper to whom we owe utmost and equal reverence as Father and Son, because He is equally very God of very God. The Holy Spirit is active in the world today, as Jesus says in verse 8, "When He comes, He will convict the world." Convicting is a key facet of the Holy Spirit's work. What is a convict? A convict is someone who receives a guilty verdict, right? According to Jesus, in this passage, who are the convicts? The world. God the Father is judge. God the Son is criteria. He is the law made flesh. He is the God-man. He is the perfect man, sinless man. He is the criteria, the holy standard by which all humanity is compared and against which all humanity falls short. And God the Holy Spirit delivers and applies this deficiency to the world in the form of conviction. Jesus gives us three aspects of the world's guilty deficiency before God. In verse 8, the Spirit will convict the world concerning, number one, sin. Number two, righteousness. Number three, judgment. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus elaborates on each one of these, beginning with sin. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Before there was murder, before there was adultery, before there was theft or drunkenness or any type of sexual immorality, before there was any of that, any other kind of sin, mankind's original guilt lay in unbelief. That's where it began. Every other sin we can name stems from Adam and Eve's ungrateful, doubting, disbelief, and disobedience of God's Word in the Garden of Eden. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. How does He do it? He does it through the conscience that each person has. Though masked in all kinds of denials and dismissals, every conscious person knows he or she is guilty before God. Consider just one Old Testament passage. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7 verses 21 and 22, he says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." Why does he say that? Solomon says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. We can't run from our conscience. Can't escape it. Don't take to heart when you hear other people talking about you. Be honest with yourself. You've cursed them. You've cursed many people yourself. You see, but simply knowing in our conscience that many times we've cursed others, that doesn't constitute repentance. That doesn't mean we're remorseful over that and recognize that as a sin against God. Doesn't mean that. Just because the Spirit convicts the whole world of sin doesn't mean He gives all people new birth by which they own that sin and confess Jesus as the one who can free them from that sin. Doesn't mean that. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what do righteousness and Jesus going to the Father have to do with each other? The Holy Spirit convicts the world that the righteous belong with God the Father. That's what they have to do with one another. There is none more righteous than Jesus. Thus, Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand and out of the disciples' sight, signaling to the whole world a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And as sad as it made the disciples to no longer have Jesus physically at their right hand, in time they would take even greater joy in knowing that Jesus was physically at the Father's right hand, interceding, mediating, pleading on their behalf. And that they would then one day be reunited to Jesus and to the Father. Why are the people of the world so into accumulating as much worldly goods as possible? Whether that's worldly goods in the form of happiness or worldly goods in the form of material things. Why is the world so into getting all that stuff? It's a futile effort to deny and to evade the Holy Spirit's conviction. That's why. They're convicted about righteousness. They're convicted that the reward of the righteous that's only found in knowing and trusting Christ. And they're convicted that the punishment of the unrighteous is being forever separated from God. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Thirdly, Jesus says in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As Christians, it's very frustrating, isn't it, to hear and see so much anti-Christian, anti-religious, anti-God bombast coming from the world. Coming from the world of media, coming from the world of politics, the world of academia, the corporate world and Hollywood. That's frustrating, isn't it? Where at every turn we see the workings of Antichrist, the spirit of this age. And it's hard not to take that personally. Let me let you in on a little secret. It's more for them than for us. It's got more to do with the world than it does with us. Let's just take middle school for an example. Got some middle schoolers here with us, right? The bully that threatens to beat you up after school, he's at war with himself, not with you. The mean girl that talks trash, that teases and tears down others with her words, is more at war within herself than she is with you. She's at war with her conscience. That bully is at war with his own conscience. The secular media, the atheistic academy, the moral revolutionaries of our day, just like the devil, are at war within themselves as the Holy Spirit of God convicts their consciences of judgment. It is so hard, isn't it, to not take their attacks personally. But I assure you, we are not their primary enemy, no matter what they may say, what they might do, or how we might feel. Just as those redeemed by the true righteous ruler of this world are judged righteous and will be united with Him forever, so also those who remain in rebellious league with the false ruler of this present world will be judged unrighteous and punished with Him forever. In closing, let's consider again Jesus' words here in verses 12 to 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, who dwells within us, who is given to the church as the down payment on all that awaits us in glory. He is given to us, yes, to convict us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, but also to remind us as the redeemed ones that Jesus has taken all that penalty for us. I began today on the topic of salvation's permanence, right? Our enemy Satan will use the world to try to unsettle our faith in Jesus, but Jesus gives us His Spirit to overcome that unsettling in our own souls. And furthermore, because the Spirit dwells within us, we are to be His agents of unsettling the people of the world in their rebellion. We are to go in His power and open our mouths in His power and speak words of truth in His power to the world, unsettling people further in their rebellion against God. If we leave off the name of Jesus, we've got nothing to fear from the world. If by the power of the indwelling Spirit we call men to faith in Christ, while the Spirit may stir a conviction that leads to further rebellion in some of those who hear us, He may also stir a conviction that leads to repentance and righteousness in some. For that we pray, and for that we hope, and for that we long and desire to see the Spirit bring men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus, to repentance before the throne of God. So let's rest, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's rest in the firmness of our salvation. And let's faithfully let the Spirit work in us. Would you pray with me? Father God, we hear the words of Jesus. We know they're true. We know that to go into the world is to go where we are not wanted, where our message is not wanted or welcome. We know that. And yet, You have sent us into this very world. But You've not sent us alone. It's not without reason that You, when You ascended back into heaven, as You went, You told the disciples to go and wait for the Spirit. And they did. And the Spirit came. And when He came, He brought power. And that power enabled those men who were just moments before fearing and trembling to go out and boldly proclaim Jesus to those who would cast them out of synagogues and one day seek to kill them. And indeed, many of them were. Lord, help us to take our cues first and foremost from Jesus, but also from His earliest disciples who, under the power of the Spirit, went and boldly called people to salvation. Help us to do that. I pray, O Lord, Your Spirit is working right now on some heart in this room, working a work of conviction concerning sin, because we are all sinners, conviction concerning righteousness, because there will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, and a conviction concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world and all who like him are rebels will be judged. I pray, Spirit, in Jesus' name, that You would so bring that conviction to some heart within the sound of my voice, that Jesus becomes the most desirable, most appealing reality in their mind. That the forgiveness that He offers through His blood on the cross would be received joyfully and gladly. We pray that as we go in Your name, Jesus, that we would see this happen. You would draw people to Yourself. Give us boldness and faithfulness and humility as we go. It's in your name I pray. Amen.